Good morning.
There are some things that you read about or hear about, and I don't know, when you're reading about them or whatever the case may be, you just have this sense that you're not getting the full picture. Now, being able to see it in real life would probably blow it away. There are also things like that in this life that even when you see them in person, they are just sometimes too amazing to believe. I don't know if any of you have had the chance to see the Grand Canyon before. I have a couple of times, and you know, you get past there's a lot of people there, and once you get past that point and get to the rim and actually see into the canyon, I remember looking into it, and it just felt like my mind wasn't actually processing it. It was so vast and so big and so grand. You want to talk about something that is just just evidence of God's glory. And you see it, it's just like, I can't even believe this. My mind can't even picture it. There are quite a few things in the Bible that you read about, and you understand. I'm not getting the full picture. I'm not. It is going to be so much better than I can believe. One of those things is heaven. You read about the brief glimpses that we get in heaven, and you're just like, I don't understand all of this, but that's going to be fantastic. That's going to be amazing. And another one of these instances is what I want to look at this morning, and that's the transfiguration. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. While you're turning over there, I'll say good morning. I am here, and I am preaching this morning. Just shuffling around a sick kiddo. And although you may be a little disappointed to hear me again this morning, I know Jarrett wasn't. he was pretty excited. But next week, you'll get to hear Jared and Brother Dale. I'm sure Dale was excited as well. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17. And I'm going to go ahead and read the fullness of this account. Starting in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came up to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one. No one except Jesus himself alone. I honestly can't read that account without thinking, that had to have been something. This word, transfigured, that's all that it says about what happened to Jesus here. He's transfigured. That's an interesting word. We don't use that except here in this case. This word is the word that we get, the Greek word is where we get our word metamorphosis. And it speaks to Jesus changing, but not just an outward appearance. It's not like he's just getting brighter and his clothes are getting whiter. It speaks to a change of the essence. Jesus's entire being is changing in front of them right now. To what? I look at this and I think about what Psalm 104 and starting in verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, the Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak." And I look at Jesus and that's what's happening here. He's putting on that glory that he had with God before the world began. His entire being is changing back to his glory, to his majesty, to his true light. And can you imagine the feelings of those present? These three men who get to be witnesses to this. There are a lot of, there's speculation on why there was just these three that were present. We see A little bit later, I guess in verse 9, Jesus tells these three, don't tell this vision to anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So Jesus is wanting to keep this under wraps for now. Why these three men? They were not just present here, but they were also present whenever Jesus healed the daughter of the synagogue ruler in Matthew chapter 9. And there's been thoughts. I mean, you see, Peter is kind of the one that is at the beginning of the church. John is the one who presents the prophecy at the end of the book, and then you also have James, who is one of the first martyrs. There's a lot, like I said, there's a lot of speculation on why these three, but the thing that is most important to me, the thing that I love so much about at least two of these guys being present, about Peter and John, is because of what they write later. What this meant to them and how they showed it in their writing. We see in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. We also have a writing from John. Remember John in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." These men, do you read this and see how much this affected them? They saw Jesus and his glory, and they heard this utterance by God. "This is my Son. Listen to him." If you ever have a doubt about what you believe, these are eyewitnesses. These are people that were there who are writing to say, we are not following devised tales. We were there. We saw this. Jesus' glory, his power is real, and we are telling it to you. It's beautiful that we have these eyewitness accounts to hold on to. And these two men, or these three men, were not the only witnesses present. That, I think this is a pretty cool thing. Who else was there? Moses and Elijah. Isn't that neat? these men that we read about in the Old Testament that were just servants of God are being able to be there speaking with Jesus at this point. I mean, not just witnesses from the apostles' standpoint, witnesses of the flesh, but now we have witnesses of the Spirit, our forefathers, getting to be present and to speaking with Jesus. It's so neat. Comparisons have been drawn and pointed out that Moses was the lawgiver, Elijah the prophet, and then you have Jesus who is all wrapped into one. But what amazes me is not just that they were there, but what they are talking about. What are they talking about? Well, first I'd like to point out what I notice about these two men, about Moses and about Elijah. First of all, is how they left this world. Moses, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5, we read that he died in the land of Moab according to the Lord, and what happened to him? It says, he, God, buried him. The man who is buried by God himself, and no man knows his burial place to this day. And then we know of Elijah, how he left this world. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, as he is walking with Elisha, "Behold, there appears a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separate the two of them, and Elijah goes up by a whirlwind into heaven." So we have the man who is buried by God himself and the man who is raised by God himself speaking with Jesus about what we see in Luke chapter 9, and starting verse 30. Behold, these two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What are they talking about? I mean, I don't know the specifics. We don't know all the words that are being shared, but they're talking about Jesus's departure, which is going to require burial and resurrection. And that's so hard to think about when we're, I mean, what is Jesus's appearance like in this? His essence has been changed to his former glory. And they're sitting here talking about how he's going to have to suffer and be raised again. Isn't that wild to think about? Something I thought about with Moses being present. Obviously, I don't know what Moses was thinking, but I kind of wonder if this maybe took him back to another mountain. Again, Jesus has brought his apostles up on this high mountain where all of this is occurring. Do you remember a mountain that we read about in the Old Testament? Do you remember Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and how much different this is from that? Do you remember in Mount Sinai where God comes down in a cloud on top of the mountain? And it says in Exodus 19 and verse 12 that no man, while God is on this mountain, can even touch it, or else they will surely be put to death. No man can even touch this mountain while God is on top of it. And whenever the voice speaks to the people, all the people in chapter 20, verse 18, they perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "You speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." This is such a different picture. And yet we still have a cloud coming. We still have God speaking. But yet there are men that are able to stand on the mountain, that are able to be present and to see Jesus receiving this glory. What's different? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, we see where the changes come. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom. But skipping down to verse 22, what have we come to? We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And why is that? Because we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What is different? What is different between this mountain and the next one was Jesus. Jesus is the reconciliation between God and man. He is why we can finally actually be holy and stand in his presence. And to accomplish that, he's going to have to go through this departure. And that's so, while he is cloaked in this glory and this majesty, it's so hard to think about that. What he is going to have to go through to actually accomplish this. And probably the most, as I reflect on all of this, probably the most amazing thing to this is, again, not only that Jesus gave up this glory in the first place, but again we have an instance of him tasting it again, his essence changing again. And yet when the apostles look up, he's back to the Jesus that they saw before all of this. He again, after feeling this glory again and going back to this time of glory, is willing to go back to being Jesus who is going to suffer. Not only that, but we see at the end of chapter 17, kind of what bookends this chapter. At the end, we have the story of the two drachma tax, where somebody comes up and says, "Does your teacher not pay the tax to this earthly king?" And in the end of it all, Jesus pays it. He tells Peter how to go retrieve a fish, and they pay it. And I think how wild that is. that this Jesus, whom Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is King of Kings, the Sovereign, the Lord of Lords, who is just at the beginning of this chapter was clothed in majesty, humbling himself to pay tax to a human king. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says in verse 16, saying of Jesus, "He who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light." And I get that when I read Jesus, when I read about Jesus. And it's not just his actual glory, his actual light, his actual majesty. It is that. It's unapproachable. But at the same time, it's who he is, his humility. His ability to self-sacrifice, that is amazing. We have never seen anything like it. We could never truly approach who Jesus is. But at the same time, what does God say? He says, listen to him. And one of the things that I want to point out now to get to the crux of my lesson, what I'm actually getting to in all of this, one of the things that Jesus says that we are to listen to is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. Think about that. Think about what we have just seen with Jesus and his glory and his light. Saying you, his disciples, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And thinking about that, thinking about who that statement is coming from, the true light, how light Jesus is, that seems like a hard task, but I will take it one step further. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of the Lord, says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I pointed out that we don't really hear the word transfiguration much except in the accounts of the Gospels. But that same word is used only a couple of other times in the Bible. And one of the times is here in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed or transfigured. Now, what Paul is saying here is don't live by the world anymore. Don't live with worldly thinking. Don't live like the world anymore. But yet, renew your mind. Change your mind. Live godly now. Renew your mind with godly things, with God's word, and not the way that you were living before. And in the process of that, you will discern. A lot of versions translate this as discern. You will discern what God's will is, but also you will prove it. You will apply it. You will do it. And through all of that, you will be transformed. Transformed into what? Well, I think it really points it out in the word that's used, transfigured. You will be transfigured. What Paul is encouraging brethren here, what Paul speaks to me is to be transfigured. What are we transforming to? We're transforming and transfiguring into Christ. And yes, that does mean his sacrifice, his mercy, who he was on this earth, but that also means the light that he is, the glory that he holds. And the other time that we see this word transfigure being used kind of points that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed or transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We are being transformed. We are being transfigured into Jesus. And Paul is encouraging us to do that. Now, I guess I think about that. And I think about what we just read about in Matthew chapter 17 and what Jesus turned into. And I look at that and I'm like, I can't do that. I can't do that. Who can do that? So when Paul writes to the disciples, when Paul writes to you and I, and he says, be transformed, be transfigured, be, and again, this is speaking to an essence, your essence change just like Jesus did. And we say, I can't. When I say I can't do that, why not? Why? Why do I look at this and I see that Paul is encouraging me to be transfigured just like Jesus and I say I can't? Why? And I'm not really asking you. You can ask yourself that. I'm asking myself, why? Why not? I guess I could think of a couple of things. My mind can come up with a couple of things. You know, first of all, it really seems like that kind of change just isn't possible. Change like that is impossible. I guess I also think about the kind of transformation we see in the world. This term that's used, metamorphosis, makes me think of a butterfly. And you see a couple of hard things in the transformation of a butterfly. At least I can apply a couple of hard things. Number one is it's not an instant process. It takes time. Number two, when a caterpillar goes into the metamorphosis process and comes out a butterfly, the caterpillar perishes in all of that. It has to cease being a caterpillar. That caterpillar has to die in order for it to become a butterfly. It's a hard thing. A grain of wheat can't turn into a plant unless it dies. Whoever seeks to save his life in this life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's hard. And isn't that what Paul is talking about in the first verse of chapter 12? Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. That's hard. Do you think that you're possible of that kind of change? I would say that you are. Think about this. Really what I want to point out is this word, I can't, or these couple of words, I can't. Paul talks about not conforming to the world, and I think I can't is a huge way that we can conform to the world, because that's what the world says about Christ and Christianity. It says I can't believe what the Bible says about Christ. It says I can't stop sinning. I can't give up the things that I love. I can't give myself over to Christ. But those who are sitting here, who have already put on Christ in baptism, you said you can. You already broke from that cycle. There are thousands upon thousands of people out here that say, I can't. But you said you could. You've already shown that you can take the first step. Is that kind of change possible? Well, if you actually repented of your previous life, of course it is. You've made a huge change. A change that there's a lot of people that are not willing to make, but you said that you could, and I believe you can. But don't be satisfied with that. That's just the first step. That's getting on the path, and it shows you that it's possible. But we do, I think about, I guess when I hear the word transform, I think about a show that I grew up with that I think is still popular, but Transformers that would turn into a robot and then turn into a vehicle and then turn back into the robot at a drop of a hat. And that's what we want, right? We want to be just filled with glory. We want to be like Christ now. But realize where Jesus was starting from and where we're starting from. Jesus had that glory. And he decided to give that up. I mean, it shows you who Jesus was at heart. And that's, there was no separation between Jesus and his glory and his majesty and him shining and Jesus who was merciful and Jesus who was self-sacrificing and Jesus who is completely humble. You couldn't have one without the other. When we took on Christ, God gave us glory. We have glory saved up for us. He gave us this immortal, perfect body in the future. But at the same time, just as there was no separation from who Jesus was and what who he was character-wise, we're still aiming to be Jesus in our character as well. And that's not something that's going to happen overnight. That's something that takes time. That is something that we have to work at. To have this kind of mercy, this kind of humbleness, this kind of self-sacrifice. But at the same time, there is no separation between, just like there is no separation between who Jesus was and his unmatchable glory and who he was on this earth, there can be no separation between who we are and what God has promised us. And that does take time. But we're also given encouragement by the Bible. I'll point out what Solomon says in Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full of day. That's something beautiful to hold on to. I've not on this path of righteousness, on this path of trying to please my Lord, I have not been on it for very long. But the light is already brighter than it was when I began. And for those who have been serving, who have turned your life over and have been working at this for a while, is it not brighter now than it was when you started? Do you not appreciate it more and more? And as we go through this path, yes, it's long. Yes, we have to have endurance on it. But as we get closer and closer till we've reached the full light, and none of us have done that yet. None of us sitting here have reached the goal yet. We have not reached the full light of day yet. But as we get closer and closer, it's just going to get more beautiful and more beautiful. And we're going to appreciate it more. And then once we get to the light of day, it will be unspeakable. This is what we've worked for. Now the hard part. The sacrifice, right? This again, what he points out. And what Paul points out in verse 1. And what sticks out to me is this word living. A living sacrifice. You think about all the sacrifices that the Israelites made to God. The thousands of animals that were piled up on the altar. None of them made that choice. None of the animals. They were all dead. They were thrown up on that altar. Animals cannot choose to go on the altar themselves, but we can. We who are alive can choose to sacrifice ourselves and not go on to an altar, but not to die for God, although that may be what we're called to, but to live for Him. But who would do that? Why would somebody actually jump on an altar? Why would someone present themselves as a living sacrifice? Because that's what Christ did for us. Don't you see how amazing that is? Nobody forced Jesus to go on the cross for you. He chose to do that. He chose to be a living sacrifice for you. How could we ever not do the same for Him? Taking into account all that he has promised us goes with that. This glorious existence. And what else does that do? I'll kind of bring things full circle in closing. What else does that do? It shows others. I mean, you think again, in Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, so that they may glorify Him too. A, we are so thankful to God. That is why we've sacrificed for Him. We want Him to be glorified in every way, but also want others to glorify Him with us. I don't want I mean, I'm so thankful for the existence that Christ has promised me, but I don't want that just for myself. We want that for everyone. So that we can, and also think about this, so that we can prove God's will. And yes, we discern it for ourselves, we apply it for ourselves, but we apply that for others. So many times, I just, you know, I think about these thousands of people out here that are saying, I can't. I'm just like, yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can turn your life to Christ. But is it trying to explain that going to do anything for them? Am I ever going to be able to force someone to turn their life to Christ? I read a quote the other day that says, you can never force a convert, but you can force a hypocrite. Yes, we do need to be able to explain and to reason and to tell people why they should believe in Christ. But what is going to drive the nail home is when they're proven it. And that doesn't come by how we talk, but how we live. We should be people that don't just talk about this kind of transformation, that talk about the will of God, but we have given ourselves completely over to it. We are consumed by it. And that is our worship. That's what it says in verse 1. That is your spiritual service, your worship to God. I mean, it's great that we show up. That's part of it, that we show up to church, but or to worship. But our worship is giving ourselves to God. That's our true worship. I would encourage all of us, I would encourage myself, above all, be transfigured into the image of He who saved you, Jesus, your Lord. And if you've not taken that first step by putting Him on in baptism, we offer a chance to do that while we stand and as we sing.